I like that. Feel free to ask questions. And same in the sanctuary, raise your hand. Because if you have a question, I guarantee you somebody else in the same crowd does as well. They just don't have the boldness to put up their hands. So those of you that got a little more boldness about you, just put up your hand and say, Pastor Jim, we have no idea what that word means or what is it. Can you rephrase that in another language that we can understand? And I would be glad to. That is my oversight, and for that, let me heartily apologize up front. That is not my intention. But if I do not make something sufficiently clear, please, please do me a favor. And the rest of us, and ask, just raise your hand, I'll get to you. If I'm on a train of thought and I see your hand, I won't get to you instantly because this train is a rolling on down the tracks. And if you derail me, the chances of me getting back on track are slim to none. So let me finish my train of thought, and then you keep your hand up, and then I'll call on you, I promise. Just keep it up. If you need some help, ask your neighbor to help grab your hand. Just keep it lifted, and you'll do just fine. Revelation chapter 20. Last week in chapter 19, we saw the last battle. Actually, it is the penultimate battle. There is one more to be fought in the universe after the Battle of Armageddon. But we'll get to that in just a minute. Armageddon was played out as we saw the armies of the whole world converging on this valley of Megiddo in Israel, a land of historic battles over the centuries. The Lord returns with us in tow and the armies of heaven, defeats the Antichrist, hallelujah, and his false prophet and their combined armies. And now the millennial reign takes place, the physical, literal, thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And we'll have for the first time since the Garden of Eden a taste of how sweet it's going to be. A perfect world, a perfect government, a perfect environment. Imagine that. I can't wait. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of that thousand-year reign. It also speaks of a very personal adversary named Satan who ends up incarcerated for a season. For a season. Hang on to your questions about that, because we'll have plenty when we get there. Now, the events from chapter 19 through 22 are chronological. They unfold one after another. And John goes to great lengths in the original language to carry that thought across. He says, after these things, then this happens. After these things, then this happens. So it gives us a chronological sequence that we have to stick with. We're not free to just jump around or presume that it's not. But between chapter 19 and chapter 20, between the culmination of the Battle of Armageddon and the start of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there is some major cleanup work that needs to happen first. I mean, if you've got a 200 million man army that's shedding its blood in the Valley of Megiddo, and the blood is as high as a horse's bridle, and they're carrion eating birds and animals all over, gorging themselves on these rotting corpses, there's some cleanup to do. And I want to, before we jump into chapter 20 of the book of Revelation tonight, I'd like to see where Ezekiel 39 fits in between these two chapters. So would you be so kind as to keep a finger here and flip left over to Ezekiel, Old Testament prophet, chapter 39, because it'll wedge conveniently between these two chapters. Ezekiel, Old Testament, not too far in. So just say amen when you're there. Amen. All right, you guys are really good. I should take lessons from you how to get there that fast. I left my cheater tabs at home, and I'm... Cheater tabs. All right. I also have in my contact lenses, and I can't see anything. Left my giant print Bible home because I couldn't find it. How do you see without your glasses? Where do you find your glasses when you don't have your glasses on? You wonder where you put your glasses. I can't see. If I had my glasses on, I could see where I left my glasses. Ezekiel 39, these first 11 verses are just astounding to me. Just astounding to me. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Gog, that is an interesting name that is first found in Scripture all the way back in Genesis. Magog was one of the descendants of Japheth. Remember one of the boys that got off the boat with Noah? Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. Most of us in this room are descendants of Japheth. The descendants of Ham wind up being the Hamitic peoples in and around Egypt. And the rest of them populate the rest of the world. The descendants of Shem are called Semites. So anti-Semitism means that you don't like the descendants of Shem. That is today the Israelites. Most of us are Japhethite in descendant. But Magog winds up being a person in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2. And when he got off the boat, apparently he went just a little bit east and then went north up over a ridge of mountains called the Caucasus Mountains, split by the Caspian and Black Sea. And then he went in north of there, and the descendants of Japheth in part spread out to there as well. And that is the land of Gog and Magog. Now, if I could just throw a map up on here for you, I'll try to give you a feel for the geography. You, like me, slept through most of our high school geography classes. That's okay. I'm going to take you through this. If we could pull that up, please. All right. Dim the house lights so we can see what's going on. Okay. Bottom left corner. You see Arabia? Okay. Just to the left of that and up a little bit would be the modern day country of Israel. What you don't see there that's been cut off is the Roman Empire, which basically was a Mediterranean Sea empire. All the north, south, east, and west of the Mediterranean Sea fundamentally was the Roman Empire. But the Parthian Empire you see occupies what is today Iran and Iraq. But that land bridge between those two seas is where the Scythians went. Well, you said, now wait a minute, it says here Gog and Magog. What about those guys? But according to, get this, 35 ancient historical sources, the Scythians occupied this territory to the north of the Black Sea that's right in the middle, the big body of water, right in the middle of the screen. And do you know what Scythia is called today? Russia. So you can see how easily Russia could come down through that land bridge. It is instructive to me how where it says Sarmatia there to the middle left of the screen is today Crimea. That Crimean Peninsula is what Russia just overran. And they're moving their way south. Georgia there is to the south. You can see the little country of Georgia. But the other southern ex-Soviet republics are every one of them Islamic in nature. By the way, if you're into history and the backgrounds of where people come from, most of these people today are said to be descendants of ancient Iranian nomads. So these people have, the Russians have a lot in common with Iran. Why do you think that every time we go to the UN Security Council, Russia defeats every sanction that we want to apply towards Iran? Why do you think we just walked away from the nuclear arms table with such a miserable deal? Because Russia is a part of the talks. I just want you to understand historically the linkages between Russia, then called the Scythians, a nomadic and barbaric people that settled all throughout there. And in fact, their empire lasted nearly 1,000 years. Nearly 1,000 years the Scythian Empire did. And you can see the size of it actually eclipses the size of the Roman Empire in square mileage. It's amazing. And yet you read about them so little in our history books. But it is these people groups up here. Today it is Iran and Iraq. They're that red Parthian section. And then to the north, then people that they're genetically related to that are from Azerbaijan, that are from Armenia, that are from Georgia, that are from Turkmenistan, that are from Uzbekistan and from Russia. And all of those countries will be invading the Middle East. And you can see how easily that can happen just in your mind's eye. Fascinating to me was last week after the nuclear arms talk. Iran got on international TV and said, you know, arms deal or not, we're going to do whatever we want to do. Nobody's going to, you know, what? We should have sent our arms negotiators back there and said, just start off slapping them. And then let's renegotiate the deal. Deal's off, okay? Sanctions back on. But do you think anybody had the chutzpah to say that? No. So Iran throws the deal in our face, says we're going to build a nuclear weapon. We don't care what you want to do. And we don't even reimpose the existing sanctions. We have just given them the ability to build a bomb. If you think this nuclear deal disallows them, understand this. They have in place, according to this deal, 16,000 enrichment centrifuges. 16,000 they wanted. 60,000, we bartered them all the way down to 16. So how many bombs can you build with 16,000 enrichment centrifuges? As many as you want to. So just in your mind's eye, just imagine some fanatical Muslim over in Iran, say the Supreme Ayatollah Khamenei, and suppose he says, hey, we got a bomb now. Why don't we just nuke those Israelites over there? Just throw a bomb over there, you know, anywhere, doesn't matter. Bomb's big enough, you don't have to be very accurate. Plus or minus a couple of miles, that's fine. You know, you don't need much of a targeting system. In fact, you can use a slingshot, just sling, who cares? It'll do its deed, you know. And as soon as that happens and a nuclear device falls on Israeli soil, not only will there be the mother of all retaliation from Israel, which is, by the way, a nuclear power. Some defense estimates say they are in possession of at least 100 nuclear weapons. Okay, so when they start lobbing nukes back and forth, guess whose aid Russia is coming to? Okay, I just want you to understand they're historically related people. They're related by blood. Of course they're going to come just like Scripture says. But the battle is not going to turn out well once Russia gets suckered into this. In fact, there's a reluctance for them to get drawn into this rat's nest because it says God has to put a hook in his jaws and draw him down south. But let's look at the text of Ezekiel 39. Son of man, prophesy against Gog, these Scythians, these modern-day Russians today, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you. O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north, by the way, due north. Draw a straight line from Jerusalem north, and you'll hit Moscow. So the Lord says here, hundreds of years before Jesus was born through his servant, the prophet Ezekiel, I will draw them down due south, and I will send you against the mountains of Israel. Remember, the Valley of Megiddo is lined with mountains all the way around. In fact, Mount Megiddo is there in the mix. It's where we get the Valley of Armageddon. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand on the mountains of Israel, you Russians will fall. You and all of your troops and the nations with you. So the Battle of Armageddon is going to be a coalition. But that's the only way that Russia can make it look legit, is if it's a coalition. That's why Obama, every chance he gets, says, well, we have a 60-nation coalition that's going against ISIS. Really? How many of those 60 member nations are throwing bombs? Three. What are the rest of them doing? We're with you, America. Sick 'em. Great. That is not a 60-member coalition, okay? But it is a diplomatic necessity, so at least you can put up some sort of sham appearance that somebody is with you in this thing. Russia's smart enough to do the same exact thing. There will be a coalition of nations that they draw into the Middle East. Mountains of Israel, you will fall, you and all of your troops on the mountains of Israel, you will fall. And I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion eating birds. Think of magpies eating roadkill. Only multiply that a couple of hundred million times. There's all sorts of birds out there that don't mind at all eating roadkill. And to the wild animals, you will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I just want you to note that word fire. It comes down to us how many times in the book of Revelation that is God's preferred method of judgment. primarily, if you saw the rainbow 2 days ago in the sky, there was this glorious double rainbow. And it was because the sun was low, it was a real low bow over there. And me and Kathy pulling out of the church parking lot Thursday looked at that, and it was just beautiful. And I says, God's promise, never again will he deluge the earth or destroy it with water. Next judgment is by what? Fire. Fire. Interesting how the wildfires are raging in California. 26 of them at last count. 26 of them, really? How about the recent fires in our own history? We are not the state to be throwing stones at anybody. Okay? How about, I had said to Kathy, how many years ago, if God ever decides to judge Colorado, we will burn. And I think that the localized destructions that we've had are simply a bit of a wake-up call from God of bigger things to come if we don't pay attention. I think that 2 Chronicles 7:14, I just want you to jot that down somewhere, 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and forsake their wicked ways and seek my face, God says, then I'll answer. I'll rescue you guys. I'll hear your prayers. I'll heal your land. But that's on you and me to do that. You want to see an end times revival? Great, me too. Are you praying for it? James says, we have not because we ask not. We tend to be preoccupied with more mundane and temporal things. Did you hear what so-and-so said on Facebook? Iran is coming into possession of a nuclear weapon so they can nuke God's chosen nation. And you're concerned more about what's going on Facebook? Just like Satan wants. We can't be so easily distracted. Nothing's wrong with Facebook. It tends to occupy too high a priority in many people's lives. And so I would just caution you. I'm not saying the internet's of the Antichrist. Well, it probably is, but Facebook, stay away from the garbage. You'd be okay. Use it to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, anyway, let's go on in verse 7. I will make known, Ezekiel 39, verse 7, I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. You see, America has to abandon Israel. Because then they got no one to lean on but God. Isn't it interesting here that in recent months, the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, Bibi, to those that people that really like him, has said, you know what, in about a year and a half, we don't need America anymore. There's nothing that America provides us right now that in a year and a half, we won't need. We can either acquire it ourselves or manufacture it ourselves. You know, when we sell them F-16 Block 50 upgrade aircraft, you know what they do? They take them over there and upgrade them. So the Israelis are flying more advanced F-16s than our own Air Force. That's interesting. That is interesting to me. God seems to be miraculously and supernaturally equipping these guys for what lies ahead. And I don't think that's accidental. God says, verse 7, I will make known my holy name amongst my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day that I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons of this great battle, Armageddon. They will go out and use the weapons for Israel and will burn them. They'll use them for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs, the spears. For 7 years, they will use them for Israel. Can I tell you this? There is no amount of oil in those tanks or guns that they can melt down that will supply energy to a nation for 7 years. If, on the other hand, there is fissile material laying around, nuclear material, that'll run their power plants for 7 years easily. I believe that that's exactly what they're doing here. But because this isn't the only thing that makes me think it's a nuclear event, not only because of what we read in Revelation 19 last week, but look at verse 10. And they will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons of war for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them,
and loot those who looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east towards the sea. It will block the way of the travelers because Gog and all of his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Haman, Gog, the hordes of Gog, the invading armies from north, from the land of Gog. And look at this. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Interesting that they have to cleanse the land. Let's keep on reading. All of the people of Israel will bury them. And the day I am glorified, it will be a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. Look at this. This is fascinating to me. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Professionals, paid professionals will be doing this work, not just folks out there with picks and shovels. Professionals are required to handle things that are radioactively hot. You're going to need your nuclear, biological, and chemical suit to handle this stuff. So they're just going to call in the professionals. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go out through the land, throughout the land. And in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. And at the end of 7 months, they will begin their search. Why the waiting period? It's probably too radioactively hot to go into at the moment. And as they go throughout the land, look at this. See if this doesn't sound nuclear to you. And as they go throughout the land and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the Valley of Haman Gog. So they're not going to touch it themselves. They're going to mark it, and the guys with the NVC suits, the nuclear, chemical, and biological suits, they're going to come. But this is all going to be in the hands of professionals because radioactive materials is not what you and I want to handle. Okay, so it to me, again, speaks, as well as Revelation 19, of a nuclear event. So you and I should be looking intently at Iran trying so desperately to come into position of a nuclear of a nuclear weapon. They've already said the first thing they're going to do is nuke Israel. It's not like we have to guess what their intentions are. Quote, we will wipe them off the face of the earth. And I don't know how you diplomatically try to deal with people like that. We couldn't even get them to stop saying that at the nuclear table. Under the threat of sanctions, they refuse to take that out as their national goal, the destruction of Israel. Well, God says right here, okay, fine. You and your Russian cronies up north, yeah, God will take care of you guys. Don't need the United States of America. God will take care of his people, Israel. I just wanted to show to you that chapter 39 of Ezekiel goes in between Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. With that said, let's get to the good news in Revelation chapter 20. John says, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss. Remember we talked about that last week, the bottomless pit? You say, well, how could it be bottomless? And we explained all of that. The earth's center of gravity is right in the middle. And if you could drill a shaft right to the heart of the earth, you would fall only to the very center of it and you'd be held there in suspended animation. So it would then become a shaft without a bottom. A bouthos is where the term abyss comes from. It means literally without a bottom. You're in free fall. And that's where Satan will be incarcerated. So here comes this angel out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. This is not a man-made chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. We know exactly who he is. And he bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Now, let me ask you this. Should we take that literally? Yes. Why should we take that literally? Because that's what it says. I think that's just point number one. That is what it says. Could have said something else. It says what it means. Means what it says. Not only that, but just suppose we go the way of historic heretics all the way back to the second century that tried to infiltrate the church. And suppose we say, You know, I think it's allegorical, Paul. I just don't think we can take it literally. Okay, now look at the trouble you're into, just going back to verse 1. And I saw. Did he see metaphorically or allegorically? Or did he really see? An angel? Was it really an angel? Or is this symbolic of the greater good versus, you know, you can sound stupid in no time at all, allegorizing everything. And now all of a sudden you've set yourself up as the critic of God's word as to what you will take allegorically and what you will take literally. And here's how you'll go. The parts of scripture that step on your toes, you'll say, well, that's just allegorical. Doesn't mean that I really need to stop sleeping around. That's just allegory. You know, doesn't mean that I have to stop cheating or stop stealing from work or stop lying or cussing or whatever else. Doesn't really mean that. I mean, that's just, it's what you think it means. Oh, please. Barb. Allegorical. It means it's an allegory. It's a parable. It's a symbol. It's a myth. It's a story. It's not something you can take literally. You know, it's just, you know, metaphorical. My grandson is the most charming person on planet Earth. That's stretching the truth just a little bit, but we're moving in that direction of allegory where we start mythologizing everything. It's myth, it's legend. And then all of a sudden, you're the arbiter of God's word, and you decide what's literal or not. If you don't take this as literal, why should you take Jesus as literal? Or the resurrection? And yet the Bible says if you don't take him literal, if you don't believe he literally died, literally was buried, literally rose from the dead, you can't be saved. You best take it literal. When Jesus talked about hell, do you think he was talking about myth and allegory and symbolic stuff? He was talking about hell so nobody has to go there because the place is real. Let me tell you what, there are some allegorical and symbolic portions of Scripture. But 95% of, probably closer to 98% of Scripture is as plain as the nose on your face. If it says a sea, it's probably a sea. If it says fire, it's probably fire. If it says lightning, probably lightning. If it says Jesus, rest assured, it's Jesus. These things should be taken very literally. Not only that, but let me ask you this. Was the Battle of Armageddon literal? Yeah. Oh, yeah. 200 million man army perishes in that carnage. That's pretty literal. Then why would we start allegorizing now? It's not an allegorical portion of Scripture. It's not symbolic. Paul isn't, you know, or John here, excuse me, isn't saying, well, you know, if I were to speak in parables and fairy tales, you know, I might tell you the story. No. This is a chronological unfolding of end times events. It must be taken literally. But the heretics will always try to twist it and say you should take it symbolically. And that's where cultish groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will come alongside of you, and they tell you what you need to believe. Instead, I encourage you to read scriptures and let it stand on its own merits, and let God tell you what he believes. I don't care what the cults believe, but I better know my Bible well. And that's why I encourage you to read it all the time. If you're not a good student of God's word, then you can easily be led astray by these cults that tell you Jesus and Satan are brothers. Really? Got a chapter and verse for that? Not in my Bible, they don't. Maybe theirs they do, but I'm not reading that book. Paul says don't study the doctrines of demons. Is that subtle enough? Okay. So don't worry about what the cults believe. You should know what you believe and why you believe it. And you should be able to point to chapter and verse. That's why we go verse by verse through the scriptures that we have before us. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. I like that. I know that there are some people that say, well, Satan has already been bound, you know. And you hear charismatic Christians on television all the time saying, Satan, I bind you. Now, Satan, I bind you. Really? Ain't working. Because Satan has not stopped hassling me. Has he laid down and played dead with you? Well, then he must not be bound in your life either. Not only that, but if he is bound, according to the charismatic Pentecostal guys on TV, how come he needs binding here? Follow me? Satan is not bound. I understand that the cross of Jesus Christ decided his eternal destiny, but he's on a long leash for now. He will be bound in the future, but not until chapter 20.
So people that tell you Satan's bound, you tell those guys, you know, if he's bound, he's certainly got way too long a chain. Because he's all over me. Paul.
So what does it mean when he's talking about
bound? I thought you'd never ask. I thought you would never ask. Yeah, let's take a look at that for just a second. You don't care about millennial views, so let's just skip that. That's nonsense. Anyway, so how about the binding and loosing stuff? All right. Can I defer that to verse 4?
What was your question, Paul? What does it mean by binding the strong man?
Binding and loosing. The context is found in Matthew 18 and 19, where in chapter 18 the context is church discipline. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, what you guys bound on earth regarding this issue of church discipline and forgiveness, that look at the context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. Okay? So if you don't know what a verse says, what you want to read is the paragraph in front of it and behind it. Okay? That will help you to determine what the context. The context of that passage is church discipline. And what Jesus said, let me be faithful to the original language here. You don't care about voice, tense, and mood, but let me interpret it for you. Jesus said, what you guys, my disciples, what decisions you bind on earth regarding church disciplines will have already been bound in heaven. That's the context. It isn't angelic, it isn't demonic authority, though we do have authority over the demons. That's not what that passage is about. Okay? When we're given authority, it is to judge. Now, Paul says in writing to the Corinthian church, we must judge those inside the church, but it is not our business to judge those outside the church. You know, so there is a different standard for you and I inside the body of Christ. But what Jesus was saying, because once the Holy Spirit was given, when you or I, let me just personalize this, when I have to make a hard call regarding church discipline, and me and the elders and the deacons, and we pray real hard about this stuff, and we seek out the Word of God, and we're on our face, and we're crying alligator tears, wanting to do this thing right, but we have to exercise church discipline. Jesus said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever decisions you guys make will have already been bound in heaven. They're just revealed to you when you pray about them. That's the context of that passage. Obviously, binding and loosing the strong man, Jesus conquered. Yeah, he conquered it and plundered the strong man's kingdom. Gotcha. I understand that part of it. But doesn't Jesus in the opening chapter of Revelation say, to him who has the key of death and Hades? He's got those kind of keys. There's some keys I just don't have. We got a little authority down here, but like Jesus when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, you've got authority, but it's delegated authority. To give you for instance, when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I used to be able to stand in front of traffic, and if I was wearing the right kind of clothing, I could put my hand up and people would stop. And it is not because I had the power within my left arm to stop a 4,000-pound speeding automobile. I don't have the power. I have the authority. My little fireman's helmet, I got the badge on, I got the turnout coat and the bunkers, and I'll tell you what, people will lock up their brakes. Or even better yet, when I was a certified relief driver engineer, and I got a 40,000-pound fire truck barreling at them 60 miles an hour, and I would hop into the lanes of oncoming traffic, nobody ignores you then. Some people, if you pull up behind them, will panic, lock up their brakes. Law says pull over to the right, not lock up your brakes and act stupid. But what we used to do on Academy Boulevard before they split Academy Boulevard, I just take them on head on. And nobody ignores you then. I don't care what kind of iPod tunes they got going on or what kind of boom, 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 boom is going on in your car. They will see you. Fear of God will be in their eyes. They will peel their eyeballs off the inside of the windshield. Why? It's not because I had the power unless I was behind the wheel of the fire truck. But I could stand in the roadway and I had the authority. So the church today has delegated authority given us by Christ Jesus. It's not me versus Satan. It's Jesus versus Satan. But because greater is he who is inside of me, yeah, granted, I don't have to put up with the shenanigans of the enemy. I don't live in fear of him. I respect his authority. I respect the position from which he fell. But the whole binding and loosing thing, if he was bound today, then he wouldn't need binding here. And if he's bound today, then how do you explain all the evil in the world today? He ain't bound. He ain't bound. Look at the book with Jude sometime at your leisure and discretion.
Even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against Satan when in the disputation over the body of Moses. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. So you be careful. You got zippity-doo-dah for power. You've been delegated a little authority, but don't get sassy. Don't get weird on me. I'm going to go into a demon ministry. I'm going to start wrestling demons. I'm going to start casting demons out left and right. You know, you don't need to go looking for a fight. He'll come to you. Okay? But when he does, you know, it's kind of like when I hear a knock at the door and I know that it's Satan because I look through the people. I ask Jesus to open the door. Not me. The contest is not between me and Satan. The outcome of the war has already been decided. But there's daily battles and skirmishes to be fought. Amen? That's the spiritual warfare that Paul encourages us to tackle with the whole armor of God. Why would you need armor if the enemy was bound? Okay, does that make sense? If he was bound, I'd run around naked. No, I wouldn't. But you get my point. We need to be clothed in the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God wouldn't be necessary if he was bound. You think when Paul was awaiting execution in the jail cell in Rome, do you think he was thinking, yes, Satan's bound? You think when Christians were getting fed to lions, they were thinking, yes, Satan's bound? You think when they watched their children being eaten alive by wild animals, do you think those parents were saying, yes, Satan's bound? You think when Nero came to the throne and started the murder and martyrdom of 6 million Jews, do you think they were saying Satan's been bound? Don't be naive, dear friends, please. Kathy, nice and loud because I can't hear you, baby. Microphone is coming. Praise God for amplification, huh?
The Bible says that this is the world is Satan's. It's his world. I mean, why would we expect anything else?
Thank you. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the prince, the ruler, the archon is the Greek term, the ruler of this world. He is not bound. I tell you what, Jesus positionally won the victory for us by the cross. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection and Satan's ultimate defeat. But in the meantime, doesn't it say that doesn't Peter describe him as a roaring lion seeking whom he what? May play Scrabble with? Is that what it says? It says, well, don't worry about him, he's bound. That's not what it says. Scripture interprets Scripture. When we look at the loosing and binding thing, look at the context, number one. But number two, you want to look at what the rest of the Scripture has to say about this whole loosing and binding thing and understand I've been delegated a little authority. I don't have to put up with a lot from Satan, but he still has the power to test me, to try me, to mock me, make fun, plant thoughts. The list goes on and on. He's not bound, but he will be. I can't wait. I'll be the first one to throw in a rock after him. You know, yeah, take that. Sassy pants. Anyway, let's go back to verse 4 in Revelation chapter 20. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Delegated authority. Same principle. Just see yourself as the modern day Christian firefighter. It's not you. It's the uniform that you've been clothed in. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been filled with His Holy Spirit. You have been given the authority to judge. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders, representative of Old and New Testament believers, are wearing crowns and seated on their thrones, ready to judge. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus tells His disciples that they were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll be judging. In Revelation 3:21, the church at Laodicea was promised, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. That's what do you do with the throne? You rule, you judge. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. How about 1 Corinthians 6:2? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul encouraged the Corinthians. That's you and I. And you go, oh, crud. I don't want to be a judge. I don't want to sit up on a bench. You know, you're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to be in a brand new glorified body. You'll have the wisdom of Solomon times 10 million. You'll do good.
But understand this, that everything good that comes out of you will have been delegated into you. We've been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been, again, it is mentioned, beheaded. Talking about these tribulation saints as the Antichrist rules the earth for 7 years. There are millions of tribulation saints that get martyred by beheading. Tiffany, the microphone's coming. There you go.
In verse 4, those seed who had been given authority to judge, and the souls of those who had been beheaded, is that two separate groups of people then?
It is. We, the church, have been given the authority to judge, and what you see there, the souls of those who had been beheaded, are the tribulation saints. Never confuse the church, which is in heaven until Revelation 19. Don't ever confuse them with the tribulation saints that are murdered and martyred by the Antichrist for 7 years during that great tribulation. We all eventually stand before the throne of God, but they're a very separate entity. We are told that we will rule and reign with Christ and judge. Nothing is said about them judging. So we have apparently two different roles. But these are people that have come to faith in Christ Jesus after the church has been removed from the earth, the Antichrist revealed, and all of those plagues from Revelation 6 through 19 are played out. Good question. Thank you, Tiffany. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. How many times has Pastor Jim told you the rise of militant Islam is inevitable? See the hand of God in the fact that there is no country in the world today that has the gumption to take on a 50,000-member army of ISIS. Why? We have more reserve troops in Mississippi than that. And somehow or another, we're scared to use our military might and muscle to deal with these guys that are slaughtering Muslims as well as Christians and infants and women and children. And somehow or another, none of the 200-plus countries on this planet has the gumption to take them on. They're only a 50 to 60,000-member army. What is the deal? Well, they have to grow to be a world power that beheads these tribulation saints. I see the hand of God all over this. The nations of the world, as cowardly as they are, I don't want to sound too undiplomatic, but I just can't. What other word can you use for the nations of the world that are all stronger than ISIS, that refuse to protect women and children and infants that are being slaughtered and crucified and beheaded and martyred? How can you explain that? It must be cowardly. I need to get off that soapbox and we move ahead before I get apoplectic and have a stroke or something up here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, these tribulation saints, and because of the word of God. So you and I are on our thrones getting ready to judge. These tribulation saints who've been beheaded are standing before us. They had not worshipped the beast, that is the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Somebody tells you they want to embed a chip or tattoo 666 on your forehead, pass. Yeah. Pass, okay? But there's going to be a lot of economic pressure put on people to accept it. Oh, you want your welfare check? You better get this 666 thing tattooed on your forehead or right arm, because everybody's stealing the Medicaid cards these days. Implantable technology has been around for 30 years. A lot of our special armed forces troops today have embedded chips. They're putting them in human beings. Nothing new under the sun. We had a question. Oh, there you go.
Were these tribulation saints not part of the church that was raptured up?
Nope. Here's, again, let me go over the chronology. It's easy to mix this up. A lot of people do. What happens is before Revelation 6 through 19 and a wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving world, the trigger that starts it all is the rapture of the church.
Only then can the Antichrist be revealed. I don't doubt at all that he's alive and well today, but I'm not trying to identify him, because he won't be revealed until 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That which is restraining him is removed. Once the church is raptured, all of the wrath of God in those three series of judgments that we've been studying will be poured out on the earth. But I'll tell you this, the second the church is raptured, a whole lot of your friends that are left behind are going to say, oh, crud. Maybe it's time to get saved. I've told unsaved family members of my own that the book of Revelation will be your handbook to survival, because someday the church is going to disappear. And it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. It doesn't say in the blink of an eye. It takes you and I about a tenth of a second to blink our eyes. The twinkling of an eye happens at the speed of light. 186,262 miles per second. That's moving. That's moving right along. So in the twinkle of an eye, the rapture will occur. But as soon as the church is gone, imagine that. Hundreds of millions of people disappear off of the planet. Everybody's freaking out. Cars are crashing. Airplanes are falling out of the sky. Ships are running aground, bashing into the piers in New York. I mean, weird stuff is happening. And the Antichrist is going to step up in that vacuum. And by the way, that will be the mother of all Wall Street crashes. All you got to do to kill off America's GDP is take 100 million people off of this place. And guess what? Our economy is gone. I mean, with a capital G gone. So the global economy will be in a state of collapse and panic. And it is in that vacuum that the Antichrist rises to power, just like Hitler did prior to World War II. We have recent examples in history to show us how it could have happened under Hitler. Praise God in heaven, he wasn't the Antichrist. But what a perfect picture of how the Antichrist will come to power. Promising, if you give me the power, I'll take care of the problems. And he will. But when he controls the problems, he's not willing to give the power back. That usually happens to tyrants. Hitler, I mean, just imagine Hitler saying, well, give me the power, I'll fix the nation. He fixes the nation and says, okay, well, you can have all the military power back. Yeah, not. That's like President Obama winning the presidential election and deciding, nah, it was all for fun. I just want to see if I could win. I'm not interested in walk away from the White House. Yeah, that don't happen. That just doesn't happen. So the Antichrist will be revealed. Churches in heaven, people are getting saved for 7 years on planet Earth. Those are the tribulation saints that will die by the tens, hundreds, millions, perhaps, tens of thousands. I don't know, but the Antichrist will viciously persecute them. Viciously. We have that repeated throughout history, though. Mary?
How do you understand that the 2 Thessalonians 2?
Yep, 2 Thessalonians is the passage that I've just been referring to. Okay. That's a good question. I like chasing rabbit trails. So, you know, it's not going to burn me bad if I don't get to finish this chapter tonight. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is fun. I like rabbit trails. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the perhaps most misunderstood portions of Scripture. A little context really helps us out here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which tells us something about how and what and when and where and why the Antichrist will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians, I'm in first. Can I skip over here a page or two? All right, look at verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's Revelation 19. The second coming of Jesus Christ, this is not a reference to the rapture. This is the second coming. Revelation 19:11. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him, as the tribulation saints will be, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, letter, report, supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Hasn't. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. The day of God's judgment. The day of Jesus coming back in Revelation 19, verse 11. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Circle the word rebellion. The Greek word is heapostasia. Apostasia sounds like apostasy, because before the Antichrist will be revealed, there will be this great apostasy where the nations of the world fall away from belief in the one true living God. We're living in the days of apostasy. We are right there, and they are just going to get worse. But that day will not come until this apostasy, I don't like the word rebellion as it's translated there. It is the word apostasy, and it entails everything that you know it means. Till that apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist. What's holding him back? The man doomed to destruction, but this Antichrist will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about, where the Jews are going to be suckered in into thinking the Antichrist is the Messiah until he sets up a statue of himself in the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped. Then the whole nation of Israel is going to flip out. Anyway, that combines us with passages that we've studied previously in Daniel. Don't you remember that when I was with you, Paul continues, I used to tell you these things. He was only with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks, and he told them all about the second coming of Christ. This was a well-taught church for only sitting in 3 services. Pretty amazing stuff. When I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. What is holding back the Antichrist from being revealed? So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, that's to be sure. But the one who now holds it back. The word one there in the original language is not masculine or feminine. It's neuter, which means that it does not possess sex. You mean like the Holy Spirit? Yeah. But let's look at this, because he all of a sudden adopts gender. Let's look at this flip-flop. This is fascinating to me. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So who but the Holy Spirit could be described as not possessing gender, because he's Spirit. And yet at the same time, he's the Holy Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. Both of which are masculine entities. So now he could be described in masculine terms. It is a description of the Holy Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit today? If you don't know where he's at, you need to see me right after service. You ain't saved. If the Holy Spirit's not in your heart of hearts, you're not saved. Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So we're all spiritual. Doesn't have anything to do with speaking in tongues. Whatever your spiritual gift is, you should be exercising. But if you didn't get the gift of tongues, don't feel robbed. I prayed for it all my life and my wife got it. I thought, that's so wrong. That's just so wrong on so many levels. But God didn't seem to see it my way. On the other hand, she can't teach her way out of a brown paper bag. That's not her gift. It's not her gift. You can't exercise a spiritual gift you don't possess, which is going to make you look foolish if you're in a Pentecostal church and they dunk you into baptism and stick a microphone in your face and say, speak in tongues. You're going to look like a ninny booper if you don't speak in tongues. If you don't have the spiritual gift, what are you going to do? Fake it. That's what you're going to do. She rode a Honda. Okay. Maybe it had been a Yamaha. Who knows? Suzuki. I don't know. Let me out of the tub. They got to say something or they won't let you out of the baptistry. So if you got to come up with something. That's the pressure that's put upon Christians today, to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have. I didn't deprecate my wife in any way at all when I said she doesn't possess the gift of teaching. There's many spiritual gifts that you don't possess. Praise God for the ones that you do. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to whoever he decides, not me. In fact, Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Okay. Well, that's what I'll do. And some will speak in tongues. I'm still praying for tongues. Who knows? Maybe I'll get it. Let's continue on through 2 Thessalonians, and we'll get to Mary's portion that she was asking about. But verse 8, only then will the lawless one be revealed. As soon as the church is taken out of the way, we who possess the Holy Spirit, only then can the lawless one of verse 8 be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, destroy by the splendor of his coming. Read all about it, Revelation 19:11. Okay? And verses following. The coming of the lawless one, this is the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all sorts of what kind of miracles? Counterfeit. That tells me all of the spiritual gifts today, the legitimate spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, are real, they're good, and they're necessary in the church today. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. All Satan can do is counterfeit them. So there's a lot of faking going on in some church circles today. They're faking the gift of prophecy, or they're faking the gift of tongues, or they're faking one spiritual gift or another that they may not have, but there's so much pressure put upon them, they feel the need to try to fake it. I can't tell you over the last 30 years how many people have told my wife, you should be teaching the ladies group. If she doesn't possess the gift of teaching, it would be the worst thing that I could possibly do to my wife. To put her in a position where she is forced to exercise a spiritual gift she does not have. It would be like me asking Paul to play guitar, and he goes, sure, man, I've been playing guitar all of my life. I'd be glad to do that. On the other hand, if I asked May to play guitar, hey, May, how'd you like to stand up here in front of 30,000 people next Sunday and play guitar? May, you need to. May, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, man, you need to get up here. Just trust God. Trust God. Just trust God. You see, May is mature enough to say, if I don't have the spiritual gift, I am not going to go up there and try to fake it. I don't have it. Let it go. So don't let anybody try to pressure you into exercising a spiritual gift that you don't have. Exercise all the spiritual gifts that you do have. If you don't know what they are, then study the spiritual gifts. Pray about it and let the Lord open your eyes. Not a lot of hocus pocus to it. Don't worry about, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. It doesn't say to go drive yourself crazy if you can't pin it down. I just want you to operate in the gifts. You say, well, I'm not sure what my gifts are. Well, then pray about it. God will reveal it to you. Just start loving people. Start somewhere. Start praying. Start going to church. Read your Bible. Get saved. Get baptized. Okay. Then you'll probably be moving in the right direction anyway. Well, I don't know if I covered verse 11 or not because I get sidetracked in my sidetrack. So in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there again, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all sorts of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Would you agree with me today that the world is under the deception of Satan? The world's chasing after things of no eternal consequence, and they think that they'll be happy if they grab it, and they don't. They're not. Those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's talking about people here that have rejected Jesus Christ. Because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe. Here's the word you need to circle, Mary. The lie. What is the lie? That the Antichrist is in fact Jesus Christ. Satan has always wanted to be worshipped, but the great lie that many people on this planet will believe is that when the Antichrist sets up his statue on the rebuilt wing of the temple and demands to be worshipped, the world's going to go, yeah, cool. That is, but the definite article in the Greek language always points out a singular and unique identity. This isn't just the Antichrist comes telling lies. What is the lie? That he's the Messiah. That the Antichrist is the Messiah. And he wants the whole world to worship him. And here's the sign of your worship. You take the mark of the beast. He's not going to call it the mark of the beast. He's just going to say for your own good you need this embedded chip technology. Okay, the first three letters of the barcode that we tattoo on your forehead in invisible ink is 666. So what? It's just numbers. We have to protect your identity. Doesn't the government know what's best for you? Was that too political? I'm sorry. Did I just cross? I didn't mean to cross the line, but I'm saying, you know, I believe in a government. I believe in a theocracy. I believe in a government of God. I believe that He's sending His Son someday, and all of the world systems will be in alignment with His system of government. And until then, we're just doing the best we can.
But I don't look for government to be telling me how to conduct myself. I'll consult the Word of God for that. Kathy, was it you had a question or a comment here, baby?
Yeah, I was just looking up there and reading that again. It says, in every sort of evil that disease those who are perishing,
yeah,
they perish because they refuse. They refuse to love the
There
truth.
Is a willful blindness. There are none so blind as those that will not see. Can I just want to say this in closing before we head back to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. I try to pick it up about verse 1 where I left off. Yeah, facetious. Abuse of being facetious. What was I about to say? What did you say, Kath? Say it again. Don't you hate it when you tickle yourself and then you can't get back on track?
They refuse.
What, honey?
They refuse.
They refuse. Let me just say this in closing that thought out. To begin a new thought. Don't cast your pearls before swine. There are some unbelievers out there. In fact, I dare say an increasing majority of believers, they don't want to talk. They don't want a dialogue. They want to run you down as a Christian. They want to shame you. They want to make you look bad. They want to make fun, mock, and ridicule you. They want to call you bigoted and hateful and homophobic and 1,000 Islamophobic, all the rest of it. They will call it, but they are not interested in changing their lifestyle, accepting Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and being Spirit-filled. They're not interested. So don't cast your pearls before swine. If, on the other hand, God opens the door and says, hey, I want you to go talk to this guy or this gal, your co-worker, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, whatever, and tell them about Jesus. If you sense an open door, great. I pray all my life, God, open doors you want me to walk through, but close doors you don't want me walking through. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. He didn't say go out and try to pick green grain. If they're not ready, walk away. Well, I got to seal the deal. Oh, please. God did not call you to be a used car salesman. We're not trying to sell lemons to people. This is the good news. This is Jesus Christ, you know. You don't want it, great. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. But I am always going to look for an opportunity to share my faith. Because my Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. But everyone come to repentance. Well, that's what I want to do. So I'm not going to be drawn into mean-spirited debates. I'm not going to get online. I mean, you could spend the rest of your life answering sassy Christian haters online. You could spend just go to any news website, go down to the comments down there, and you just start off saying anything Christian. I guarantee you'll have 10,000 people running right down your throat. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If, on the other hand, there's an open door for dialogue and you sense in your spirit some receptivity, that's great. You pursue that as the Holy Spirit guides and directs you. But don't feel the need to argue with these people because they've been blinded. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Romans chapter 1. You just want to look at that again because it describes the society that we live in today to a T. Romans chapter 1. I didn't see any pens moving at all, so I take it that you all have a photographic memory. Like me, right? What was I talking about? Romans chapter 1. It really does. I mean, you would think it was written about today's headlines. Well, let's anyway go back to Revelation chapter 20, and we will see how far the Lord will allow us to get, and we'll be wrapping this up pretty soon, because the guys in the back are going to start flashing cards at me. You got 10 minutes, make them 5 minutes, you know, and then they're going to be turning them sideways and throwing things at me. So let's go back. Anyway, how about we're in about verse... Yeah, about verse 5. That's what I thought. Well, we better... Okay, these tribulation saints that have been beheaded in verse 4 there. Because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Apparently, the tribulation saints that have been martyred get their new bodies at that time. And they get to reign with Christ. Doesn't say anything about them ruling. But they get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What happened to the 10-minute card, dude? Is it 10 or is it 5? It's 10. Make up your mind. So I can talk slower now. I don't have to talk like a used car salesman, huh? Verse 8, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is called the millennial reign of Christ. Mille meaning 1,000, annus meaning years. So 1,000 years, millennium is millianus in the original language. Just means 1,000, literal year, reign of Christ. But these guys who receive their new bodies, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Now, Jesus Christ is described as the first fruits of those risen from the dead. But his resurrection guarantees yours and mine. He's the first fruits. When you would go cut grain in your harvest field, if you were a good, godly Jew, the first bit of grain that you harvested, gave it to God. But then you didn't just go home and snooze off the rest of harvest season. You went back and harvested the rest of the grain. Jesus was the first fruits of those risen from the dead. The rest of us are going to rise in our time. Some of us will be raised to life in the rapture and get our new bodies. Then these tribulation saints get theirs apparently at this point in juncture. The second death has no power over them. The second death is eternal damnation. Death, when it describes this as the second death, they already died once. They died physically. Now there is an eternal death that's called the second death here. That means for all eternity they will be separated from the love, grace, mercy, and person of God. They will be in the place that was originally created as an abode for Satan and the fallen angels. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. People choose that destiny by choosing not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and turn over their lives to Him. The whole issue in life today is control. Your sinful, fallen nature wants to be in control. When we became Christians, we asked Jesus Christ to take control. Amen? Because I was driving a car and I was tired of wrecking it. So I said, Jesus, would you take the wheel? And He hadn't wrecked the car since. I like it this way. It takes all the pressure off of me as a bad driver. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God. We talked about the role of priests last week. And of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's our future employment. Kings and priests like Jesus, like Melchizedek in the Old Testament was. Boy, how many prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were given about this kingdom of Christ when it comes. What we see in chapter 20 and verse 7 is Satan's last hurrah. Verse 7. Satan's last hurrah. We wonder, he's been bound with a chain. He was trussed up and put in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now what happens? There's a part of me that said, why didn't you just nuke him, God? I mean, just flick your fingers and he no longer exists. Or better yet, let all of the saints and the angels, you know, like beat him to smithereens or something. Something, just do away with him. How come he was allowed? How come he's just incarcerated? There's a sense of justice that says some people should go to jail and some people should be executed. You think of a Hitler who kills off 6 million people. You think of a Joseph Stalin who liquidated 35 million of his own people, the Russians. And you think, you know, just locking them up for a while, giving them 3 hots and a cot is not the kind of punishment that sounds like justice has been served. You say, well, I don't believe in capital punishment. Read your Bible. God does. God does. There were certain things, if you messed up bad enough in the Old Testament, there were certain things, guess what? It was a capital offense, and your life was terminated. I don't think we'd have a problem with murders and rapes that we do today if Old Testament law was put into effect. There is no deterrent when you tell a perpetual and professional thief and murderer, oh, we're just going to feed you for the rest of your life and let you watch TV and play volleyball. Oh, big whoopee. Some people come to this country and commit crimes just so they can go to that country club. That's another soapbox I need to get off of. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Why? I don't want that to happen. Why? We'll answer that question. Verse 8,
And he will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle once again. Now, this doesn't just refer to the Scythians or the Russians. In this context, I think now what we've got represented is for 1,000 years, as these tribulation saints have come into the kingdom of God, some of them who have not been martyred are going to walk in the millennial kingdom in their unglorified bodies. They will be given and taken in marriage. They will repopulate the earth. You and I will not. We will not be married. We will be like the angels, Jesus said, which are neither given nor taken in marriage. But the earth will be repopulated just as it was after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Thank you, sir. Just as it was after the destruction of Noah's flood. God did what? He repopulated the earth. What's he going to do after the destruction of Armageddon? He's going to repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. Because he doesn't want anybody to miss having a chance at heaven. Satan is released at the end of that 1,000 years because a lot of those guys will have been forced to obey the law of Christ and acknowledge his headship, but they'll have resented it. And you think, how could you live in a perfect world, in a perfect environment, under a perfect government, under the perfect Son of God? How could you rebel against that? Because a perfect world and an environment still doesn't change the sinful nature. And Satan will be released because God uses Satan to present a choice to the world. Just like he uses Satan for his purposes today. God says you can do this Satan's way, it's his world, or you can do this my way, but choose you this day whom you will serve. Okay, there's a line drawn in the sand. It will be the same for the tribulation saints. All of a sudden, Satan will be released. He's going to gather together all of these guys. They're really resented not getting to sin up a storm because Jesus was sitting on the throne. They resent that. There are some people out there that resent Christian influence in our world today. It won't be any different then. The earth will be repopulated. Who knows? 5, 6, 8, 10, 12 billion people on the face of the earth. And a significant number will choose to rebel. Well, let's look at what happens to them. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Satan goes out and deceives them again. We can whoop God. And you think, is Satan a dummy? Hasn't he read the end of the book? He loses. Look at it from his standpoint. What does he have to lose? It's his final shot at overthrowing Christ and his kingdom. He has nothing to lose. He's a dead man walking. So he has nothing to lose at all by trying. And he will try to deceive all the nations of the earth. And it says, verse 9, then they marched against the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. This is none other than Jerusalem, where Jesus will be ruling and reigning from. There's no battle this time. Oh, they can muster their armies and great numbers can show up. A 10 million man march on Washington kind of thing. But there's no battle to be fought. You and I don't have to get upset at what is happening. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Annihilating him doesn't seem to satiate my sense of justice. But if he is tormented night and day forever and forever, now we're moving in the right direction. I say spank him and don't stop. You know, and that's exactly what's going to be played out here. While I have to leave off tonight, I want you to read ahead from verse 11 and following, and know this. This, what is described there, is what we typically refer to as the great white throne judgment of God, and you're not going to be there. Can I say that again? You, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, are not going to be there. We are part of the first resurrection. There will be a judgment seat of Christ called the Bema seat, where we will be rewarded for our works. But that will not be a judgment as to who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That judgment's already been made. Heaven is our destiny. But what you have here is the destiny of all of those that have rejected God. And it winds up being a terrible judgment. Didn't Jesus say there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats? Well, the sheep have already been judged. How many of your sins been judged? Thank you, Jesus. Theirs? Yeah. That's what the great white throne judgment is about. It's only for the lost. It's only for the lost. It is only for the lost. Please don't come back next week and say, Pastor Jim, am I going to be there? Because the first thing I'm going to ask you is, are you saved? You ninny booper, didn't you hear me last week? I told you, if you're saved, you're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of the damned. And it is a sad portion. I want to blaze through it. I wish I could have blazed through it tonight because it deserves about 30 seconds worth of attention. But that would put me over and Jason would be yelling at me and throwing signs at me that have me way past the 5 minutes. Yeah, like, so what? I'm bigger than him. You know? If I run out of CD, what's he going to do, fire me? He doesn't write my paycheck. Shirley does. Shirley, is it okay if I... Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, your word encourages me. And I am thankful for the questions that have been asked tonight. I'm thankful that we won't be here to see the revelation of the Antichrist. We await the rapture of the church, and I am so looking forward to it. And yet every day of delay is a day where we've got an opportunity to praise you, worship you, read the word, share our faith, pray for the well-being of others, gather together, encourage each other. Every single day, Lord, is a day of opportunity that you've given me to earn eternal reward. I won't be at the great white throne judgment, but someday I will stand before your Bema seat, that judgment seat of yours, and I will be rewarded for the things that I've done in the body, as Scripture says. The greatest reward I can think of, Lord, is just to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Heavenly Father. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. Lord, I regret tremendously all of the sins of my past. But I even more am so thankful that they've all been forgiven. It's like water under a bridge. And you will not bring these things. Thy sins have been buried in the deepest recesses of the ocean. You've removed them from me as far as east is from the west. And you've done that for every one of us in this building that have trusted you, Lord Jesus. I can't wait to see what lies ahead. Yes, all of these revelation judgments will be played out, but we're looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God. We're looking for our eternal dwelling, Lord. We're looking forward to new bodies that'll never be sick or pained or groan or be diseased again. I'm looking forward to that, Lord. Looking forward to eternity. I'm looking forward to exploring the universe with you by my side. I'm looking forward to just being in your presence. There's so much we have to look forward. You said that in Scripture that your Son endured the shame of the cross, despising that shame because of what he knew what lie ahead. So do we. As difficult as this life may be sometimes, as hard as it may be, as much as Satan throws at us, you remind us constantly, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And our redemption is sure. The day of our resurrection is sure. The day of our rapture is sure. The day our new bodies is coming. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. You promised us in just those words as we looked at Ezekiel 39. It is going to happen. I thank you for the utter and complete truthfulness of your literal word and the physical transformation that will be ours. We look forward to it and we will praise your holy name between now and then. We won't look to the left or the right. We will keep our eyesight elevated, our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And we give you glory, honor, and praise. Commit ourselves once again into your hands, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Read ahead. We'll see you Sunday.